2 Kings chapter 21. Brenda, it's good to see you here, girl. After the death of King Solomon, the kingdom of Israel splits into two nations. Now help me, class. The northern kingdom was known as Israel, and the southern kingdom became known primarily as Judah. And of course, there's other names that they were known as. They were known as from their capitals, like the northern kingdom would be called Samaria. They put that into your hopper. The southern kingdom also would be known as Jerusalem, and other names. Northern kingdom also is sometimes called Ephraim because that was the main tribe of the north. Different names. We've now centered on that period of history where these two nations. Now I'm frozen. Where these two nations, we need to click on something. Can you get the mouse to scroll all the way to the right so it clicks on the screen? Yeah, I'm talking to you, girl. Okay. Oh, the mouse is jumping? That's because the computer's having problems. So we're now in that point of history. There we go. That's it. Did you do that or did I do that? We'll find out. Yeah, there we go. I did that. Okay. We're at that point where the northern kingdom has been wiped out, scattered through the Assyrian Empire. And we're now, last week we looked at the reign of King Hezekiah in the southern kingdom. He was truly a good king. We talked about last week how after the greatest victory of his life, of anybody's life, where God wiped out 185,000 Assyrians in a single night. After this, right after this, a message comes telling Hezekiah, boy, I'm stuttering. I must have had too much caffeine this afternoon to stay awake. God tells Hezekiah, pal, you better get your affairs in order because you're going to die. We saw last week about how he cries out to God, and God hears him, God heals him, and tells him, okay, you've got a 15-year extension. Now, that in alone is kind of freaky, isn't it? I mean, it's one thing to be told, get ready, buddy, you're going to die. That's one thing. But then to be told you got 15 years, what would you do? How would you live your life if you were told that you had 15 years? You know, and in the next year, you'll only have 14 years. You only have 13 years. You know, to think about what you're going to do with your life. So 15 more years. Now we're going to look at what his son is like. Verse 1. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah. You got to get some liquid in there. Hephzibah. I'm sorry, Peter, you're in the splash zone. Hephzibah. Manasseh's name means causing to forget. It's the same name as the tribe of Manasseh, or as our Israeli guides would say, Manasseh. He will become known as the worst of the kings. His dad, up to the point that his dad was, Hezekiah, was the best, he's now the worst. We've gone from the best to the worst overnight. Not quite overnight, but we're close. He's 12 years old, it says, when he became king. Now, you might be thinking, because we just talked about Hezekiah having been given 15 years of life, and he becomes king when he's 12 years old. And you may be thinking, well, then he was born 3 years after the warning. You doing the math with me? You following me along there? And you know what? I think we're incorrect in assuming that. Scholars and tradition tells us that there was actually a 10-year reign when Hezekiah and Manasseh co-ruled together. They were co-regents. He starts his 10-year co-regency when he's 12, which means that when daddy dies, he's 22 years old. And if you back the 15 years up, that means he was 7 years old when dad got the bad doctor report. He's got 15 years. I think And often, and I think, I'll bet if you looked at some of my old notes, you might see me say the other thing. But it's a common thing. I've heard many Calvary pastors say, well, then you better be careful what you pray for, because if you're, what if God, what if the best thing, because the working goes like this. If God didn't spare Hezekiah, then Manasseh would never been born, and they would have never had the worst king ever. So maybe God shouldn't have spared him for 15 years. That's the way the thinking goes. And then us pastors will usually say, so you should learn to pray, well, whatever your will is, God. You know, don't force your will on God. Well, it may be based on faulty understanding. Because if there is this 10-year regency, he was born 7 years before Dad got the news. And in fact, actually what you have is Dad thinking a little bit that when his son gets a little bit older, he starts to co-reign with him, you know, after 5 years, so that his son has 10 years of training before he takes over. And that actually doesn't sound like an unwise thing, does it? That sounds like Dad's been thinking this through, counting off the years. So he's 12 years old, and it says he reigns for 55 years. This, by the way, is a world record. He holds the world's record for longest reign of kings of the north or south. He holds the record. That also kind of dispels the notion that we sometimes think that the better kings reigned longer. Not so. The worst had the best record, if you follow me. So it's almost more of a thing of grace or judgment. I don't know. Some of it's grace on the guy, because we're going to see where he's going to go. Actually, he does turn around at the very end. Or you could even look at it as a sense of judgment, God bringing judgment on the nation. They're getting the leader that they deserve. Different ways you can look at this. Okay, let's talk about Hephzibah. I kind of dropped a hint about this last week. Hephzibah. Hephzibah. Her name means, my delight is in her. This is his mom's name. And I got to tell you, it's Jewish tradition that she was the daughter of Isaiah. And the reason this isn't mentioned is the Jews say, because so wicked a king was unworthy of such a grandfather. Think about this. They just couldn't dignify Manasseh by acknowledging that he was Isaiah's grandson. It's already bad enough that he's Hezekiah's son, but to also think that he's the grandson of Isaiah. And it gets even worse when you look at some of the stuff we'll talk about. This also makes Hezekiah's father-in-law to be Isaiah. How about that? I would like to have that for a father-in-law. Wouldn't that be cool? I mean, that would be awesome. Think about that in terms of the Assyrian invasion. And he asks Isaiah to pray. He's asking his father-in-law to pray. That's very, very cool stuff. Hephzibah. I have to tell you, this is one of my favorite names in the Bible. My delight is in her. Imagine Isaiah naming his daughter. And every morning he picks up his daughter and he holds her up and he says, my delight is in you. Ha! Could you imagine growing up to be that little girl? Talk about being daddy's little girl. My delight is in you. Could you imagine being married to her? And every time Hezekiah holds her in his arms, he says to his bride, my delight is in you. That works in your head. That's good stuff. Fathers, pay attention. Pay attention. Think about calling your little ones, my delight is in you, or pulling their leg and calling them Hephzibah. Blow their mind away until you explain it. My delight is in you. Husbands, I don't know, I guess you'd have to ask her what she thinks. But I call my wife this a lot. And I don't just say Hephzibah. Sometimes I just tell her, my delight is in you. I tell you, That's one way to love a woman. It's a good way to love a woman. To let her know that you delight in her. It's something that you cultivate, husbands. It's something that you practice. It's something that you work on. Isaiah, her dad, uses her name in one of his prophecies. I want you to, in fact, you look up in your Bible. I want to make sure that you know where it is, whether it's electronic or real, especially if it's real. I want you to circle this verse. Look at Isaiah 62. Turn to Isaiah 62, because this could be something that God could use to speak into your life as well. Isaiah 62. Isaiah 62, verse 4. In one way, this is being spoken to Jerusalem, to God's people. I can't help but think that it's God's way of speaking to us as well. It says this, "You shall no longer be termed forsaken, nor shall your land anymore be termed desolate." Some of those are words that are connected with things like divorce and abandonment. He says, "But you shall be called Hephzibah. My delight is in her. And your land, Beulah," which means beautiful. "For the Lord delights in you." The Hebrew word for delights is chefetz. That's where Hephzibah comes from. It's the root word. "For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married." You're no longer desolate, not divorced. God takes us from desolation to delight. God's promise to Jerusalem to no longer be a place of disappointment, but a place of his delight. Sometimes the things that we term to be mistakes or tragedies may not be quite what we think. And they may be things that God can turn around and use those difficulties to become blessings, where we know that we are his delight. Let me read you a story by a granddaughter named Cheryl Walterman Stewart. She writes this, "Grandpa Nybakken," that looks like it's Norwegian or something, or the way they spelled the word, and "Grandpa Nybakken loved life, especially when he could play," "especially when he could play a trick on somebody. At those times, his large Norwegian frame," "at times his large Norwegian frame shook with laughter when he feigned innocent surprise, exclaiming, 'Oh, forevermore!' But on a cold Saturday in downtown Chicago, Grandpa felt that God played a trick on him, and Grandpa wasn't laughing. Mother's father worked as a carpenter. On this particular day, he was building some crates for the clothes in his church was sending to an orphanage in China. On his way home, he reached into his shirt pocket to find his glasses, but they were gone. He remembered putting them there that morning, so he drove back to the church. His search proved fruitless. When he mentally replayed his earlier actions, he realized what happened. The glasses had slipped out of his pocket, unnoticed, and fallen into one of the crates, which he had nailed shut. His brand new glasses were heading for China. The Great Depression was at its height, and Grandpa had six children. He had spent $20 for those glasses that very morning. "It's not fair," he told God as he drove home in frustration. "I've been very faithful in giving my time and money to your work, and now this." Several months later, the director of the orphanage was on furlough. Where's the director of the orphanage? He wanted to visit all the churches that supported him in China, so he came to speak one Sunday night at my grandfather's small church in Chicago. Grandpa and his family sat in their customary seats among the sparse congregation. The missionary began by thanking the people for their faithfulness in supporting the orphanage. "But most of all," he said, "I must thank you for the glasses you sent last year. You see, the communists had just swept through the orphanage, destroying everything, including my glasses. I was desperate. Even if I had the money, there was simply no way of replacing those glasses. Along with not being able to see well, I experienced headaches every day, so my coworkers and I were in much prayer about this. Then your crates arrived. When my staff removed the covers, they found a pair of glasses lying on top. The missionary paused long enough to let his words sink in. Then, still gripped with the wonder of it all, he continued, "Folks, when I tried on the glasses, it was though they had been custom made just for me. I want to thank you for being a part of that." The people listened, happy for the miraculous glasses. But the missionary surely must have confused their church with another, they thought. There was no glasses on their list of items to be sent overseas. But sitting quietly in the back, with tears streaming down his face, an ordinary carpenter realized that the master carpenter had used him in an extraordinary way. Isn't that a great story? See, the things that we think are terrible mistakes, maybe not so. Maybe God can take us from desolation to delight. I think some of the times where we think about the desolation that's in our lives because of the mess we've caused, how could God ever turn things to the good? Well, you think about what he did at the cross. Isaiah 53, Isaiah wrote, the father of Hephzibah, he said, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." God can take the difficulties, and he can turn them for the good, beloved. He can turn it for the good. Back to our text, verse 2 of 2 Kings 21. Manasseh, he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. He was the worst king, the worst of the worst. I think it is a mistake when we see bad people to assume that's because they had bad parents. But we think that, don't we? We think, who was your mama? Who was your daddy? Didn't your daddy teach you right? You know, friends, I know from experience, it ain't always so. I had really good parents. And I had a sister who was one bunch of trouble. She's now home with Jesus. But man, the trouble she caused my parents. And I know my parents always wrestled with what did we do wrong? Where did we go wrong? You know what? It isn't all that black and white. I'll bet Darnell could tell you stories. Sometimes the best parents have the worst kids. And sometimes there is no connection. Don't get me wrong. It's good to be a good parent. And good parenting gives your kids a chance to get off on the right foot, but it's no guarantee. You know, they say, well, bad people come from dysfunctional families. You know what? I don't know one single family that ain't dysfunctional. Not a one. We all got messes. Some of us just hide it better in the closet than others. We're all dysfunctional, gang, because we're all sinners. And I would imagine that in this room, I'll bet there's one or two kids that we're struggling with. You know what? Got to be careful about what you do with that. Here's Hezekiah, the best of kings. Maybe, who knows, maybe he was a lousy father. But we don't know that. Think about the two people who had God as their father. Adam and Eve. I mean, you kind of don't have any better dads than God, do you? And yet they rebelled. They screwed up. So we need to kind of be careful here about where we go when we have kids that struggle. I'm not trying to let you off the hook, but that's just reality. Verse 3. Here's some of the bad stuff that he did. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. Remember a couple of weeks ago? Hezekiah was the first guy that finally dealt with the high places. But next generation, the kid brings him back. He raised up altars for Baal and made a wooden image, literally an Asherah. That's a female goddess figure. Probably did Carl's Jr. commercials. Okay? Now you got the picture? Okay. That's all I have to say, right? She worked for Carl's Jr. There you go. He did this as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. Remember, he was the worst of the northern kings. And he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, for which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem I will put my name. Now, these altars he's talking about are ones that he actually put inside the holy place. The language he's using here, these aren't just out in the courtyard. These are in the holy place. I mean, my gosh, that's where the lampstand was and the table of showbread. It's just ridiculous the stuff he does. He built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Also, he made his son pass through the fire, practice soothsaying, used witchcraft, and consulted spiritists and mediums. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. This making his son pass through the fire. Again, this is the worship of Molech, where you take your little babies and you sacrifice your living babies to a god, burning them in the fire. He practiced, it said, witchcraft, spiritists, mediums. These are all things forbidden from the Lord. Deuteronomy 18, where it says, there shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you. You know, friends, don't go down the road of stuff like astrology. Is that John Edwards guy still on TV? The guy who talks to the dead people. Is he off the TV now? I don't know. There's all kinds of stuff out there. Tarot cards, Ouija boards, all that kind of stuff. It's bad stuff. Why? Because it's not just because there's fakes out there. There's plenty of fakes. But gang, there's also a reality out there. Satan is very real. And Satan uses these things to catch people, to catch them with unknown truths. How did you know this about my grandmother kind of stuff? Unknown truths to catch you and then to lead you down the wrong path. That's why God says, don't even mess with this kind of stuff. There's a reality, a spiritual reality out there. And God doesn't want his people to even touch this stuff. Verse 7, he even set a carved image of Asherah that he had made in the house of which the Lord had said to Jerusalem and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not make the feet of Israel wander any more from the land which I gave their fathers, only if they are careful to do according to all that I have commanded them and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. But they paid no attention, and Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. And the Lord spoke by his servants, the prophets, saying, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done all these abominations. Let me stop there for a second. It mentions his servants, the prophets that were at work in these days, Isaiah, Joel, Nahum, Habakkuk. There's plenty of prophets at work. Plenty of word going out. Plenty of notice going out to God's people. Be careful. Stop this. Stop this. And the prophets would say, verse 11, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, he has acted more wickedly than all the Amorites who were before him, and has also made Judah sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity upon Jerusalem and Judea that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle, and I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab. I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. Now, he mentioned in verse 11, he's acted more wickedly than all the Amorites. We've just been reading through in our daily quiet times, going through Joshua, talking about all the people that Joshua was commanded to wipe out, including the Amorites. It wasn't just about Israel coming up with a place to call home, so they got to get rid of everybody. No, the reason they were to wipe them out and not just move next door to them was because these people were wicked. These people were doing all these same things. All these same things. These were the very things that were that had brought God's judgment some 650 years ago. This is why God wanted to wipe all these people out, was because they were doing these very things. And now Manasseh brings it all back in like a flood. Now, in verse 13, he talks about, I will stretch out over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab. These are construction terms. A measuring line. It's like a tape measure. You think of it like a tape measure. A plumb line, it's where you take a weight and you dangle it on a thread or on a piece of like a thread, so that you can tell true vertical. That's how you measure things out with a measuring line, and you make sure that the building is upright with a plumb line. These are ways of judging things, ways of measuring things. And the idea is that God's going to judge the southern kingdom, which is called what? Judas. You've got to keep the brains going here. He's going to judge the southern kingdom by the same standard that he measured, that he judged the northern kingdom, which was known as Israel. Okay. If the northern kingdom got wiped out because they did these things, the southern kingdom is headed for trouble as well, because they're going to be judged by the same standards. You've probably heard this old quote by Billy. If God doesn't judge the United States for his wickedness, then he'll have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. I think he must have said that 40 years ago. Oh my gosh, we are like so far from where we were 40 years ago. Oh my gosh. Oh my gosh. The principle of judgment that you're going to see in the southern kingdom, using the same measuring line and plummet that God judged the northern kingdom by, that principle, that God's equal in his judgment, that doesn't speak well for us. Doesn't speak well for us at all. It's kind of like why we ought to be praying for our nation. God doesn't just let this stuff go. At some point, it comes to an end. Verse 14. So I will forsake the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they shall become victims of plunder to all their enemies, because they have done evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came out of Egypt, even to this day. Now, just in case you don't want to think that this is all because of Manasseh. Now, Manasseh is the one that pushes him off the cliff, but he's trying to make a point here that actually these people have been screwing up since the day of Moses. So it's just been like adding one thing after another. And then Manasseh comes and dumps a whole truckload of stuff down. And now it's time for something to happen. Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood, verse 16, till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, besides his sin by which he made Judah sin in doing evil in the sight of the Lord. This shedding of much innocent blood. Hebrews 11:37 talks about some of the ways that people in the Old Testament, the faithful, died. It includes people who were sawn in two. Let me read to you the Jewish version of how Isaiah the prophet died. It's Grandpa Isaiah. Manasseh sought to kill Isaiah, and he fled from him and fled to a cedar, and the cedar swallowed him up, but the fringe of his garment, in other words, he found a hollowed out log, and he hid in there to hide, but a little bit of his garment was left hanging out. And they came and told him, Manasseh. He said unto them, go and saw the cedar. And they sawed the cedar, and blood was seen coming out. He sawed his grandfather in two. Didn't like what Grandpa was saying. Grandpa was getting under his skin, reminding him of God's ways all the time. He didn't want none of that. He killed his own grandfather. He killed Isaiah the prophet. Now you know why the Jews say that, why they don't connect Isaiah to Manasseh, because he was not worthy of such a grandfather. Verse 17. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh, all that he did, and the sin that he committed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? That's Second Chronicles. You get a little more on Manasseh from Second Chronicles. It's kind of interesting. Quite a bit more. Let me just read to you one of the sections. Chapter 33, verses 10 through 13, it says, "And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. Therefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. Now when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God," Yahweh his God, "humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed to him, and he received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God." You kind of expect the story to end differently. "And Manasseh died and burned forever, roasting slowly over the fires of hell." Actually, didn't end that way. I mean, it's like saying, "And Hitler, just before they came in and killed him," I know he killed himself, but let's just say, "before they came in and killed him, he confessed his sin before God and God forgave him." And we kind of go, how could God ever do that? Well, God did it with Manasseh. He was forgiven. That ought to blow our minds. And you think sometimes that God could never forgive you? I hope by this point in the study you've got an idea of just how evil, wicked, mean, and nasty Manasseh is, right? I mean, he's not a guy you want to hang out with. God forgave him. The Bible says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Even Manasseh was forgiven by God. Now, we've got to balance this and also talk about consequences. Because even though Manasseh himself repents, in Chronicles it goes on to talk about he went back and cleaned up some of the mess, at least, that he had made, got rid of some of these altars and stuff. And yet the wickedness that he let through the door did push the nation over the edge. We'll see it in the scriptures ahead because judgment is now coming. The judgment truck is on its way. And actually, it's not turning back. And you'll see Manasseh's name tied to it. When we confess our sins, we can be and will be forgiven by God. And we can go to heaven. We will go to heaven. Like, we can go to heaven. Maybe. Of course you're going to go to heaven, because that's the amazing thing about what Jesus did on the cross for us, paying for our sins. But, full disclosure, doesn't save you from potential consequences of your sin. You go out and rob a store, and you get thrown in jail, and they throw the book at you. And you're in jail weeping and crying over what you've done. And you finally realize you're a jerk and you need Jesus. And you come and you say, "God, forgive me." Guess what? God forgives you. You still may do 20 years for armed robbery. And you ought to do 20 years for armed robbery. I see these goofy TV shows every once in a while where they've got somebody who supposedly comes to Christ in their jail. and they're expecting to be let off because they came to Christ. No, 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 no. That's not the way it works. It's not the way it works. You go out and sleep with a prostitute, give her some business, and you contract syphilis or AIDS or something. And then you say, God, forgive me. Guess what? God will forgive you. You may still get syphilis or AIDS. You may still, if your wife finds out, you may lose your marriage over it. You're still forgiven with God. And when you get to heaven, it's wiped clean. But on earth, there are still consequences, that natural consequences that start moving. And you're going to see with Manasseh, there will be consequences that have started down the road and are still coming. Even though he is forgiven, the nation will be scarred forever. Verse 18. So Manasseh rested with his fathers, and he was buried in the garden of his own house, in the garden of Uzzah. Then his son Amon reigned in his place. Now, if you're paying attention to stuff we've read previously, it doesn't say that he's buried with the rest of the kings, because that's what the normal good king would be buried with. He'd be buried in the tombs of his fathers. No, somebody decided, I'm sorry, we ain't putting him there. We'll bury him in the bury him out in the backyard. kind of something like that. Chapter 21, verse 19. Amon was 22 years old when he became king. He reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Meshulameth, the daughter of Haruz of Jotbah. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, as his father Manasseh had done. So he walked in all the ways of his father had walked. He served the idols that his father had served and worshipped them. He forsook the Lord God of his fathers and did not walk in the way of the Lord. You see that the consequences of Manasseh flowed right into his son and stayed in his son. There's something about our kids. They're looking for heroes. They're looking for somebody to follow. And the natural place they look is to daddy, to mommy. God's plan, I think God planted it in kids. Proverbs 17:6 says, children's children are the crown of old men. In other words, I understand that when you have grandkids, you're just like proud as heck at the grandkids. I am not old enough to have grandchildren. Just want to let you know that. I'm not old enough to have grandchildren. Won't be for some time to be, I think. I don't know, might not be that much longer. I don't know. But it says, and the glory of children is their father. I know some people have really rotten dads, and this is what kind of helps screw people up. I know this. Because I think that in most people, we're wired to want to admire our dad or to please our dad. Sometimes it's the good stuff that we copy. There's noise. There should be sound on, Robert. There you go. Good job.
My father was a great hitter, but he knew that life was about more than just one game.
'Cause every choice that's made is born somewhere in between who you are today and who you'd like to be. And no matter the decision, there'll be one more coming through. The easy way out, or the right thing to do.
So when that umpire made a bad call that ended the game for Dad, and then needed help with his car, my father made the right call. Helping others, the right choice. Pass it on. A message from the Foundation for a Better Life.
So sometimes they copy the good stuff, but the problem is that sometimes they copy the bad stuff. With Amon, we see a son who copies the worst from his father and ignores the good stuff. After a hard day at the office, a man went home to his wife and his three-year-old daughter, and he said, "Have you got a kiss for Daddy?" he asked the tot. "No," she replied. "I'm ashamed of you," he teased. "Your daddy works hard all day to bring home money for you, and this is how you behave? Come on, where's my kiss?" And looking him right in the eye, she said, "Where's my money?" You see, sometimes they're copying the wrong stuff. Verse 23, then the servants of Ammon conspired against him and killed the king in his own house. But the people of the land executed all those who had conspired against King Ammon. Then the people of the land made his son Josiah king in his place. The rest of the acts of Ammon that he did are not written in the books of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah. He was buried in his tomb in the Garden of Uzzah, just like Dad. And his son Josiah reigned in his place. So he also is denied the royal tombs. Chapter 22. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king. And he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adiah of Bozkath. I think Jediah means beloved. Beloved of the Lord. Because wasn't that a Solomon's other name that, anyway. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. And he walked in all the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. So, we have another boy king, just like Joash. This one is 8 years old when he takes over. He did what was right. He's going to be the last of the good ones. Now, 2 Kings gives us this skips out on some of this stuff. 2 Chronicles tells us a little more. It says, in the 8th year of his reign, while he was still young, in the 8th year of his reign, he's how old? 16. When he's 16, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David. And in the 12th year, which is, he's how old in his 12th year? 20. When he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the wooden images, the carved images, and the molded images. So he becomes king when he's 8. When he's 16, he gets it. He comes to know God. He seeks God. When he's 20 years old, he's so excited about his walk with the Lord, he wants to start doing stuff. And he starts taking care of the mess that his grandpa, Manasseh, had made. And his father, Ammon, had been continuing. Verse 3. Now it came to pass in the 18th year, which makes him how old? 26. Okay, it's up there, sorry. In the 18th year of King Josiah, that the king sent Shaphan the scribe, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshulam, to the house of the Lord, saying, go up to Hilkiah the high priest, that he may count the money which has been brought into the house of the Lord, which the doorkeepers have gathered from the people, and let them deliver it into the hand of those doing the work, who are the overseers in the house of the Lord. Let them give it to those who are in the house of the Lord doing the work to repair the damages of the house, to carpenters, builders, masons, and to buy timber and hewn stone to repair the house. However, there need be no accounting made with them of the money delivered into their hand, because they deal faithfully. Now, I want to point out somebody in the passage, Shaphan the scribe. He's kind of one of those unknown people that not a lot of us know about. And I want to introduce you to Shaphan. As you are reading your Bible, and you read through it, and then you read through it again, 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 and you start getting familiar with stuff, and you start thinking, I read this before. Pay attention. You may not have picked it all up. Shaphan is one of those names that will begin to pop out. This is why it's so cool to keep reading the Bible. Start making these little connections, things you didn't quite see before. Shaphan is, I think, kind of one of the unsung heroes of the Bible. He's only mentioned here and in 2 Chronicles about what he himself does. He's told to go get this refurbishing project started. But in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, several more people show up who you find out are descendants of Shaphan the scribe. For example, in Jeremiah 26:24, nevertheless, the hand of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, was with Jeremiah, so that they did not give him into the hands of the people who put him to death. Jeremiah was persecuted because he was saying we should give up and give in to the Babylonians. Well, one of the people that stood up for Jeremiah was the son of Shaphan, Ahikam. Another verse, Jeremiah 36:11. When Micaiah, the son of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, heard all the words of the Lord from this book. And you go on, and it talks about when people were picking fights with Jeremiah. This guy, Micaiah, is the grandson of Shaphan, same Shaphan. And he stands up for him. Why? Because his family knows that Jeremiah is good. Jeremiah is good stuff. He's good people. This is God speaking for Pete's sake. Another one, 2 Kings 25:22. Then he made Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, we've already mentioned Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, governor over the people who remained in the land of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had left. This is after Babylon wipes out the kingdom. The few remaining people, he sets up a new interim government. And he sets up a governor instead of a king. And the guy he makes governor is named Gedaliah, who's the son of Ahikam, who is the son of Shaphan the scribe. This guy's got a godly heritage. His son Ahikam is used several times by God. He's got grandsons that God's using. That's interesting. Are you getting excited or are you going to sleep? You're going to sleep. I hope you're not going to sleep. You know, we see Manasseh being a bad influence on people, but you know what? There's good influences on the people as well. Shaphan is one of these unsung heroes. He's in the background. He's a scribe. He's a guy that writes in the books and records stuff. Later on, the scribes would be the ones who are the experts in God's word. But this Shaphan is a guy that God would use, and his godly heritage would pass down through his sons. So read God's word. You start making these connections. That Shaphan, that name sounds familiar. Oh, look it up. You find out it's the same guy. It's cool to see how all this stuff works. They were told to go repair the house because during the reigns of Manasseh and Amon, the house was neglected, starting to fall apart. And so that money has been being brought into the temple. They want to put it to work. Verse 8, then Hilkiah, the high priest, said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found, because I guess Shaphan must be in charge of the project. So he must be the project leader and the manager over the building project. And so Hilkiah, the high priest, he's been in and out of the building. And he says, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan and he read it. Now, this is the book of the law. We're talking about the Torah. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The first five books of the Bible. It is thought that during the reign of Manasseh, that all the copies of the scripture had been destroyed, except this one copy, which apparently was hidden somewhere in the temple. Hilkiah's crew starts going through, cleaning stuff out, fixing stuff, and they find this scroll. And, the temple of God, it's got the only copy left. I mean, imagine going to a church where nobody even knows what a Bible is. It's kind of like that. So Shaphan the scribe went to the king. Shaphan the scribe, our guy. He went to the king, bringing the king word, saying, your servants have gathered the money that was found in the house and delivered into the hand of those who do the work, who oversee the house of the Lord. Things are progressing as on schedule. We'll be done in about 3 months, and we're blah, 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 blah. Then Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, oh, by the way, Hilkiah, the priest, has given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. Now, it happened when the king heard the words of the book of the law that he tore his clothes. Now, I would expect that he's probably read all five books, I think, because it's at the end of Leviticus and at the end of Deuteronomy that the serious stuff is heard. Josiah tears his clothes. For some of us, if we're not careful, the Bible becomes boring and dry and dusty. And here you chosen to sit through a boring, dry, dusty Bible study. What's wrong with you? Don't you have anything? You could be watching the angels lose again. Or I've worn this so that maybe this will turn things around, you know. You could be doing all kinds of things tonight. Gang, sometimes we lose track of this book of ours. But it's alive. It's not dead. The book is not dead. Hebrews 4:12 says the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart.
Alive. It's alive. It's alive.
Sorry, I had to throw that in. Gang, ask God to speak to you. If it's become a dry, dusty, forgotten book, ask God to speak to you. When you read it in the morning, ask Him to speak. Before you dive in, ask Him to speak. He wants to speak. He wants to work. He wants you to get excited again about God's Word. It might shock us when we actually start paying attention to what it says. It might even cause us to tear our clothes in grief. Josiah is devastated when he hears what this book is about. Then the king commanded Hilkiah the priest and Ahikam the son of Shaphan, Achbor the son of Micaiah, Shaphan the scribe, and Isaiah the servant of the king, saying, "Go inquire of the Lord for me, for the people and for all Judah, concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is aroused against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us." He realizes how serious things are. For example, Leviticus 26 says, God says, "I will lay your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries to desolation. I will not smell the fragrance of your sweet aromas." Now keep in mind, in Josiah's day, the northern kingdom has completely been wiped out and carried off. In Hezekiah's day, the southern kingdom, remember, Lachish, Libna, all these cities had been hauled off by the Assyrians. Jerusalem alone hasn't been touched yet, but he's reading this, the desolation of your cities. "I will bring the land to desolation, and your enemies who dwell in it shall be astonished at it. I will scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after you. Your land shall be desolate and your cities waste." He's watching all this stuff. He's been, and by the time you get to this place in Leviticus, you've already read through all the laws, all the do's and the don'ts, what you do, what you don't do, what things turn God's stomach, things that they've been doing. God warns them, don't do this. This is what's going to happen. And if you don't turn when this happens, then this is going to happen. And if you don't turn when this happens, this is going to happen. And all this stuff is playing out in his front of his eyes. And he tears his clothes and he says, "My gosh, what have we done?" So Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, Achbor, Shaphan, Esai went to Huldah the prophetess, a woman. Shameless. Go to a woman. Prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikva, the son of Harhas, the keeper of the wardrobe. She dwelt in Jerusalem in the second quarter, and they spoke with her. Then she said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring calamity on this place and on its inhabitants, all the words of the book which the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore, my wrath shall be aroused against this place and shall not be quenched." God says, "I will bring calamity on this place." God's going to keep his promise of judgment. It's almost like, you know, some people, when they don't like what their kids are doing, so they say, "Don't you do that. Stop it. You're bad." The kid does it again. "You're bad. You're really bad. Stop it. Stop it." The kid does it again. You say, I'm going to take away your Game Boy if you don't stop this. And the kid does it again, and you don't take away the Game Boy. Now, well, I'm going to send you to your room if you don't stop it. And your voices get louder and louder, and more promises, more and more threats. You know what, friends? If you don't follow through on what you promise, who's going to take you seriously? God's serious. God gives warning. He's very generous, very gracious. It's taken him 700 years to finally do it. But he does it. He does what he's warned. I will bring calamity, verse 18. But as for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord. By the way, about raising your kids. The trick is not finding the evilest, worst thing. The thing is consistency. And you do what you promise. That's important as you discipline your children. You do what you promise. It doesn't have to be, you know, beating their head. No. But you do what you promise. But as for the king of Judah who sent to you, this is the prophecy, but as for the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of the Lord, in this manner you shall speak to him. So this is the word to Josiah. Thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the words which you have heard. Because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they would become a desolation and a curse, and you tore your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, says the Lord. Surely, therefore, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace. And your eyes shall not see all the calamity which I will bring on this place. So they brought back word to the king, because his heart was tender. If we're not careful, friends, we can allow our hearts to become calloused. We get hurt by circumstances. We get hurt by people. We allow our hearts to grow stiff and hard. And it needs to change. It needs to change. Jeremiah the prophet, who is living around this time, by the way, it's interesting that they don't go to Jeremiah to find out what God says. They go to Huldah the prophetess. Now, maybe it's because by this time Jeremiah is still he's a rookie among the prophets. He's only been in the big leagues for 5 years, you know, whereas Huldah's been around probably for 40 or 50 years. This is what Jeremiah says: For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground. Do not, that's your hard ground, your unbroken ground. Do not sow among the thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Take away the foreskins of your hearts, you men of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come like fire and burn so that no one can quench it because of the evil of your doings. Deal with the hardness of your heart. God pays attention to hearts that are tender towards him. David wrote, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Tender heart. God, help us to keep cultivating it. Amen? Amen. Let's stand and pray.